So we are in Matthew chapter 24, and picking up where we left off, we're looking at verse 15 to 28, 15 to 28 of Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking. This is a big dialogue. Remember, it goes all the way through chapter 5. Jesus is just talking, answering the apostles' questions that they asked at the beginning of the chapter, in the first three verses of chapter 24. And it goes like this, beginning in verse 15. Jesus speaking, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is..." All right, let me back up here. I'm missing something. Verse 18. "Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight would not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So, if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in their inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will be gathered." This is God's word. Now, church, if you remember where we've been in Matthew 24 last time, we looked at verse 4 all the way to verse 14, and Jesus had just finished things that do not consist of the end. Things that do not constitute the end. You remember a lot of the things people bring up and say, well, this is how you tell the end, the wars, the rumors of wars. Jesus doesn't frame it like that at all if we read it carefully. These are things that do not constitute the end, but crop up throughout church history. And now, with these turn of events right here, now Jesus does talk about things that constitute the end, right? And I'm talking like the end of history as we know it before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the event, and I mean like capital T-H-E, like the event, the telltale sign that the final conflict has come, the final thing has come before Christ returns, is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. Look at verse 15 here. Check this out. We're going to park here for a little bit. A lot of this stuff is self-explanatory. This requires some explanation big time. Verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and it says Matthew's little editorial comment here, "let the reader understand." Where the readers understand? "Let the reader understand," and Jesus goes on to say, "then it will be time for the faithful to understand the book of Daniel, and that right then it's time to quickly flee. And he's talking about in Judea, right? So an event that will take place. It is time for people to flee. And Jesus will talk about that, the fleeing, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Okay? He talks about the fleeing. So what are we talking about here? What is this abomination of desolation? What is this? If you read anything on this, you know, there's all kinds of things people will say this means. What are we talking about here? The abomination of desolation, okay, which indicates this time. Well, church, the abomination here, the abomination refers to something that is abominable, okay, something detestable. It's a detestable something. And of desolation means that it causes desolation. Like it decimates, it devastates, it lays waste in the world. And we'll see it lays waste the worship of God. We're going to see that unfold here. It lays waste the worship of God in the world. And if you look at Mark's gospel, by the way, Mark 13, 14, he says something very interesting. The ESV brings it out. Not all the translations bring it out. They nail it in the ESV because Mark indicates the abomination is not just an it, but it's a he. Know what it says here. Know how Mark frames this. Mark says this. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, okay, this is derived from the participle back to stand. That's where they're getting the he from. It's masculine here. And it's an appropriate translation, right? Stand, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. Where he ought not to be. And you get the same kind of language. Let the reader understand. Then it's time to flee from Judea. Then it's time to flee. So the abomination of desolation, it's a he. It is a he. And Jesus says also it was spoken of in the Old Testament specifically by Daniel the prophet. As a matter of fact, this is the only place you will see this language used. This is how Daniel talks. Daniel uses the phrase the abomination of desolation. He uses it in three different chapters. It comes up in chapter 9, it comes up in chapter 11, it comes up in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. And that's where you see it. And church, listen, it's a technical term. By Jesus' day, a lot of times we think, you know, we understand it now or something in our time, or maybe they'll understand it better in a later time. But listen, in Jesus' day, the abomination of desolation is already a technical term. Already. The Jews already at that time would understand that the abomination of desolation refers to something that already happened in their history. It's already passed by the time you get to Jesus' day. Okay? And even scholars today, I don't know of anybody who debates this at all, but you'll find that all the scholars I know of, worth their salt, agree that the original person this refers to is a guy you've probably heard of, been a Christian for a while. It refers to this guy in history, Antiochus the Fourth, right? Number four, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. That's who it refers to way back when. And if you know your history, you might remember that this is how it flows. And it impinges on the Bible. And the Bible is going to pick up some historical talk in the book of Daniel. Daniel is actually predicting it. It's future of him. But we'll see. It's going to talk about greater things yet to come as well. But listen, Alexander the Great, he was the big wig, the big king of what empire? Anybody remember? Greece, right? So Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He takes over virtually the known world, right? Here's the big empire, Alexander the Great. At the height of his power, at the height of his conquest, this man dies. Alexander dies, right? And instead of appointing another king who's going to lead the Greek people, they divide his kingdom into four different parts. His four top generals divvy up the kingdom, and they have their own little kingdoms, right? Four different parts of the kingdom. The two big ones that come into the Bible majorly are what's called the Ptolemy, right? The Ptolemy Empire, which is where Egypt is, and everyone's heard of Cleopatra, right? She's a Greek, right? It's the Hellenized part of the world. They're bringing Greek culture, and that's where she belongs. She's a Ptolemy. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of Cleopatras. Usually the one we know of is Cleopatra the VII with Mark Antony and all that stuff that happened with Rome. But she's the seventh one. It's a family name bounced along. So you have the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and then you have the Seleucid Empire, and they are in Syria. They are in Syria, right? And guess who's in between these two places? Anybody? Wild guess? Israel, right? Israel is in between them. And these guys, they end up warring back and forth, which puts Israel in a really hard place. Now, listen, Antiochus IV, Antiochus, he ruled the Seleucid Empire, modern-day Syria, from 175 to 164 A.D. And Antiochus is a pretty blasphemous guy. I mean, he's not your average kind of ruler. He is really out on edge. Antiochus IV. Antiochus is a family name, understand. He's the fourth ruler to bear that name. But the second part of his name is a title, Epiphanes. Epiphanes, it means manifest, right? Manifest. But the full name appears on the Greek coins minted in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, I actually saw one of these, and I was like, woo! This is a Greek coin, Antiochus IV is on it. And I think we're at the museum at Princeton University, which you can go to for free, by the way. And they have all these great old coins and everything. It was super cool. Anyway, and other stuff too. It's just really neat. His full name goes like this. Antiochus IV Theos Epiphanes. God manifest. Theos, God. God manifest. The Jews did not call him Epiphanes, but Epimenes, which means madman. That's what they thought of this guy. And what this guy does is he actually is defeated. He appointed himself the high priest, the Jewish high priest. He said, no, you're not going to be the high priest over the Jewish religion. You're my choice. So he appoints a different guy to be the high priest. And then he goes down, they're going back and forth, the Ptolemy Empire, Seleucid Empire, they're going back and forth. He actually is defeated in battle, and he's really angry because he's defeated in battle. And the Jews, by the way, think he's dead, so they say, you're not the high priest. We're putting the real high priest back in his place, right? So Antiochus comes back, and he entirely takes over Jerusalem and Israel, right? Judea. He takes it over. And it's like, it's time for you guys to be Hellenized like the rest of the world, right? Embracing Greek culture and so forth. So what he does is he actually demands that a pig be sacrificed on the altar in the temple court, right? This is blasphemous to the Jews. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is like over the top. A pig is sacrificed on the altar. He sets up an idol to the god, the Olympian god Zeus, in the temple court, in the temple area. And the religion of the Old Testament, the religion becomes illegal. It is illegal in his time. And he presides over a reign of terror for basically about 3.5 years. Depending on how you calculate it, some say 3.5, whatever. It's about 3.5 years that he presides over this great persecution, this reign of terror. And by the way, the faithful, quote unquote, those who would say, you know, yes, 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 I worship the Lord God. Listen, you got to get with Antiochus's program or you die. And there's like this incredible falling away. All these people who would say they're worshipers, got churchgoers, if you will, they end up going along with this guy's religious program. And the faithful, guess what happens to them? They're slaughtered by the tens of thousands. They're killed. And there's like 40,000 just sold out, men, women, and children, sold into slavery and all this stuff. It's a horrific time in Israel's history. And by the way, in 164 BCE, as they say today, right? 164, Antiochus dies suddenly. We don't even know how he died. He just dies suddenly. And all this stuff inspires the Maccabean revolt. You know the story of the Maccabees and all that. And you can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are pretty interesting works, by the way. But the Maccabean revolt, the Jewish freedom fighters, they fight. And this guy dies, Antiochus dies, and they get Jerusalem back in 164 B.C. until the Romans come along, of course, and they end up under Roman rule. Okay, but that's the abomination. Listen, that's what Daniel is speaking of here, right? That's what he's talking about. And notice that Daniel, listen, by the time of Jesus, this Daniel stuff, this is ancient history. This is ancient history that they are referring to. That's how the Jews would understand it. It's at least they've already seen one abomination of desolation already in their history. But Jesus sees the things spoken of by Daniel, let the reader understand, by the way, as having a fulfillment in the future too. It stands future of Jesus. I think it also stands future in Daniel as well. You got to read carefully, but I think Daniel's alluding that to that as well. But Jesus is clearly going beyond the historical figure, and he's saying there's something out there yet to come. Okay, you see, wicked Antiochus is a prototype. Anybody here last week for Easter? Okay, remember we talked about types. Types. Well, here's a guy who's a type. The guy in the book of Daniel is also called the little horn and all that stuff in some of these chapters, 9, 11, and 12. He serves as a type for something, a greater wicked one that is yet to come. Okay, he is still future in Jesus' day. And this does not seem to be entirely fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And church, this is the big debate. Depends on who you read, right? They say, no. And I talked about that in the first sermon of Matthew 24. Some people say, no, it's all fulfilled. It's all fulfilled in 70 AD, okay? And I said back then, I said, listen, Luke, if you read Luke, he clearly is focusing on the fall of Jerusalem, which also is a type. It's an image of this kind of thing Daniel spoke about, right? When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And by the way, they'll speak of the abomination desolation like this. They'll say, well, Titus came in with a Roman banner. The temple's burning down, by the way. It's in flames while they're doing this. And they bring in the Roman banner, and they'll say, well, that's the abomination of desolation. They set up an idol in the temple court, and they proclaim Titus, who would be, by the way, a future emperor, but they proclaim him the imperator, which is the commander. Not God. Listen, the commander of the Romans, right? The victor and so forth. Yet, church, when you read, now Luke clearly is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Yet when you read Mark and when you read Matthew, they seem to picture not only the fall of Jerusalem. I said this in the first sermon, right? You get an image of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but they are also looking beyond it. They're picturing what I'm going to argue here is ultimately the Antichrist. And it sets up a final conflict before Jesus' return. And there are several reasons to take it like this. And here's, let me give you a few reasons. The first one I already said. The first one is this. Remember that Mark talks about the abomination of desolation as not just an idol. It's not just a Roman banner set up in the temple courts. It is not just that, okay? It's more than that. And by the way, even in Revelation 13, describes this what ultimately is the abomination of desolation. Yes, as an image. It is an idol. But very clearly, before you ever get to the image, it very clearly talks about it as a man. It's a person. And the image is of him. It's of him. So it's not entirely fulfilled in 70 A.D. Rather, at some point, as James Hamilton would put it, at some point, a man will arise as the abomination of desolation. Let me give you another reason why it's not just fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, not that it has no implication there. It's like another image of what is yet to come. It's kind of like the Apostle John when he says in 1 John, he says, you know that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrist, right, in the world whereby we know this is the last time. So there's like these mini fulfillments, these mini pictures of wicked ones that come, but it's pointing to a greater one, a final one that is yet to come. But with that, check out this. Check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, the people in it, Christians, by the way, Paul's writing to a church, they're worried. It's like, holy smokes, the day of the Lord is here. The final end, the day of the Lord has come. There's people writing on this. And the Apostle Paul says it has not come yet. It's not come. For Paul says, look how he words it here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, or you could translate that rebellion, means the same thing, right? The apostasy, the rebellion comes first. And listen, listen language here. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4. And let me accent some words here because I want you to connect it with something else. This man's going to come who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is not just an idol, understand. This is like, guess what? You ever hear of God? I'm him. That's what this guy's doing here. That's what this guy's doing. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is appealing to Daniel, by the way. This is what he's talking about. He is actually citing Daniel chapter 11, which, remember, is one of the abomination of desolation chapters. In verse 31, it actually talks about the abomination of desolation. And now let me read to you verse 36. Same context, by the way. See if you've heard this before. Daniel says this. All right, listen. He says that someone's going to come and exalt himself, right, this type of ruler. He will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now listen, use your imagination. Have you heard this before? Have you heard this before? Can you hear the echo of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul is like paraphrasing this text, Daniel 11:36, in his Second Thessalonians argument here. Okay, Second Thessalonians. Remember, this one is going to come. He's going to exalt himself above every so-called god, above every object of worship. Daniel's talking about the very same thing. And Daniel goes on. Daniel says, and this guy will speak monstrous things, monstrous things against the God of gods. And 2 Thessalonians will say that one of those monstrous things that this guy will speak against God is that he is God. Don't worry about the God you claim to worship. He's going to say, I am that one. He is God. That's one of the monstrous things he will speak. And as Antiochus, way back when, he caused a great falling away. Now, there's different ways to interpret it. I hope this isn't convoluted this morning. There's different ways to take this. Some people will say, they'll read Thessalonians and say, there'll be a great falling away, and then the Antichrist will come. This is what happened in Antiochus's day. He came, right? There was a great falling away because he came. He actually inspired the falling away. And some people will take it like that. Greg Beale will argue that in some of his writings. And I don't think that's far off, right? There'll be a great falling away of the faithful, of those who claim to know Christ. There'll be a great falling away when this guy comes on the scene and makes it really difficult. Okay, there'll be a great falling away. And all of this harkens back to the teaching of Jesus, understand. Paul is not pulling this out of thin air. It's like reading Daniel through the grid of Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. And by the way, this isn't some newfangled kind of thing. Anybody ever hear of the Didache? The Didache? Maybe sometimes there's a special they do on TV about this stuff. But that is an early or mid, somewhere in there, second century document. It was used in the early church. And guess what their interpretation is on all this? It's what I'm telling you right now. Okay, they would understand the teaching of Jesus, by the way, Matthew 24, in this venue, in this context. This goes pretty far back there in church history. Okay, let me give you another reason why this isn't merely speaking of events that happened in 70 AD. Not merely that. It speaks beyond it. And I say that because notice that when this figure comes on the scene, Jesus will say, those in that region, flee. The time has come to flee. And then look at 24:21. Listen to the radical language here. It says, for then, here's this guy, he manifests himself, right? The abomination of desolation comes. It says, for then, there will be a great tribulation. Now listen to the language. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Could you hear the radicalness of the language here? And let me tell you, the destruction that happened in 70 AD, many scholars will recognize, yes, it was really bad, Josephus will say a million Jews died. With the siege of Jerusalem, the desecration, the disassembling of Jerusalem. Some people argue it was less than that or something, but they'll say a million people. Listen, it was horrific. It was a horrific time in 70 AD. But do you know the language of Jesus here goes way beyond that? It goes way beyond that. Jesus is speaking here of a time of unparalleled persecution such as has never been from the beginning of the world until then. Until then, nor ever will be. This is big language here, big language. And by the way, Matthew 24:21 is citing Daniel 12:1. If you look at it very clearly, Jesus is citing Daniel 12:1, because Daniel is talking about this horrific time that has never been since the nation of Israel came into play. Has never been at all. Jesus is citing, he's still in the context, understand, of Daniel, right? God's people, it's going to be a hard time for them. Unparalleled persecution. And by the way, in Daniel, guess what follows next? That's Jesus citing Daniel 12:1. Guess what happens in 12:2 of Daniel? The resurrection. The resurrection. If you track where Jesus is going here, after you get the warning about not believing just anybody that comes along saying he's the Christ, guess what you encounter next? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is next, which in the New Testament is certainly associated with the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Jesus is tracking along with Daniel, but he's giving it this big perspective. He's fleshing it out. Okay? And Jesus indicates that the end time opposition will be so severe. Verse 22, and we don't have it on screen, but that's the picture that unless those days had been shortened, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, God is going to shorten the days, which means that the Lord is in control. And if he did not step in and curtail things, that time of suffering, there would be no future believer at the trumpet call. The trumpet call when Jesus arrives. It ties it in with this trumpet. We'll see that in the weeks to come. Okay? Well, there it is. There's the big picture. There it is. Aren't you blessed? Don't you feel encouraged? You know, you can just go home now, right? We say this every time we hit these big texts. You're like, oh my goodness, you know? What do you do with this kind of stuff? There's our text. Lest we leave depressed this morning, let me give you two applications of our text this morning. Two thoughts by way of application. The first is something Jesus mentions very clearly here, and that is, do not be deceived by false prophets, by false Christ. Do not be deceived. And by the way, we've already seen this in Matthew 24. Jesus has already mentioned it in verse 4, verse 5, 10, 11, and 12. He's already talked about this. And now he circles back and warns once again in verse 23, 24, 25, 26. Okay, you got five verses earlier. Now you got four more verses where Jesus says, be warned. If anybody ever at any time comes along on planet Earth claiming to be the Christ or claiming to know where to find him, hey, come follow me. He's in the room right over here. He's in the desert out here. Come, and I'll show you. And Jesus says, even if that person does miracles that astound you, Jesus says, do not believe that person. They are a false Christ or they are a false Messiah. Because when the real Son of God, not a pseudo one, when the real Son of God, the real Messiah comes on the scene, when he comes again, it will be plain as day, Jesus says. But look at verse 27. Jesus said, don't believe them because, right? For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be plain as lightning. You look up in the sky and you say, and Jesus says his coming will be that clear. He's not going to be a secret guy out in the desert or in a room somewhere. And by the way, in a little bit here, Jesus says, we'll look at this more next week, but in verse 30, Jesus says that Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming in the clouds, and he says, with power and great glory. That's how he's coming. It will be clear. By the way, right there, Jesus is again quoting Daniel. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man, this one, I beheld and one like the Son of Man in the clouds, coming in the clouds. And that's what he's talking. The book of Revelation will talk about the same thing. But Jesus says it's going to be clear when he comes. It's going to be clear when he comes. Look at 24:28. Let me mention this too, because it's kind of like an obscure text. You go, what in the world are we talking about here on the face of it? It says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Listen, it's in the context. This is right between the verses I just mentioned about Jesus' clear second coming. This is a proverbial way of saying that, you know, as the flocks of vultures, you know, it's a telltale of where you're going to find the corpse, right? It's a telltale. Yeah, everyone sees them in the sky flying around, and Jesus is saying, listen, his coming will be plain as well when he returns, by the way, to bring judgment on the deadness of the corrupt world. Just read the book of Revelation, because it associates not just, woohoo, Jesus is here, but it's a time of judgment as well. Luke will frame it in that language as well, where the vulture is gathered, there the corpse is found. It's like an image of judgment inspired at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so listen, in any age, application number one, in any age, at any time, imposters and liars will be out there. If you look in history, you can even look at in our own time. If you've lived long enough, you've seen some of these imposters come on the scene. And Jesus says, do not believe them, because when Jesus comes back again, it will be crystal clear. It will be crystal clear. Application number one. Application two is this. Oh, church, remember that life is short. Your life is short. So is mine. And after this, you face eternity. Life is short. And after this, we face eternity. And if the final tribulation comes in your lifetime, the final conflict, if it happens to be in your lifetime, listen, life is short. And then you face eternity. For think about it, the persecution, I mean like the heavy persecution, they were always under the thumb of either the Ptolemy Empire or the Seleucid Empire, but the Jews right in between there. Listen, the persecution, the great persecution of Antiochus for Epiphanes, it lasted about 3.5 years. It was about 3.5 years, and he died suddenly, and he was off the scene. And do you realize that Daniel also speaks of this like great trouble that is to come, right? That was never seen the like of in the world, Daniel 12:1, right? Daniel says in the same context, by the way, in the same chapter, he's wondering, he's like, how long is this going to be? How long is this horrific time that was never seen in the world? How long will it be? And look at Daniel 12:7 here. Catch the image here, because you'll see it come up in other places in the Bible that we read, like in the New Testament. Daniel says this, I heard the man, he asked the question, now he's going to get an answer. I heard the man dressed in linen, this is a vision now, who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand, right, and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that's the Lord, that it will be, how long is this going to be? It will be for a time and times, plural, and there's a reason for taking it as two here, we'll see in a second, a time and times and a half a time, which is 3.5. Remember, Antiochus goes for about 3.5 years. Daniel says it's going to be 3.5 years, 3.5 periods. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, understand, there's a persecution against God's people, against the true religion. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. How long? About 3.5 years. about 3.5 years. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that this comes up in the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 12, we'll talk about it in verse 14. It says, you know, how long is this going to be? And it says, a time and times and a half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. And chapter 12, verse 6, it will speak of it like this. This will go on. This will last for 1,260 days. Now listen, the Jews back then, we have a 365-day calendar, 365 days, that's 1 year. The Jews in the first century had a 360-day calendar, and they had to adjust things every now and then. Let's skip these days to make everything line up with the seasons and so forth, but it was a 360-day calendar. So 1,260 days, guess how many years that amounts to? Want to take a guess? It's 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years. Now look at this one, Revelation 13, 5. Very clear, this is talking about the Antichrist. This is the big chapter. There's little debate on that. Revelation 13, 5, describing the Antichrist, his coming, it says this, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Have you heard this from the book of Daniel? Have you heard this? This guy's going to come and speak great, arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. Anybody want to do the math? How many years that is? You want to take a guess? It's 3.5 years, right? It's 3.5 years. So church, listen, life is short. Life is short, and then comes eternity. And you may live to 95. Maybe you're going to make it till 95. You may go peacefully in your sleep at 95, and then you will face eternity. You may live till you're 18 years old, like one of my classmates did in high school, got in a car wreck, 18 years old, then faced eternity. Another one went in a house fire, one of my high school mates, right, 16 years old, went in a house fire, and then you face eternity. You may make it till you're 58. Like one of our old parishioners at my last church, you know, is just a compadre, you know, on the job, heart attack, 58 years old, and then you face eternity. Maybe you'll be like the missionary, you know, Chariots of Fire. He ends up a missionary, by the way, in China, Eric Little, and he ends up dying, by the way, at 43 years old in a prison camp in China, okay? And then you pass off, you face eternity. You may go 2 years from now. You may go 2 years into, say, local persecution. What if that happened? What if you end up in a national persecution, nationwide persecution? Maybe you end up in the Great Tribulation, and you go 2 years in, and then you expire. But oh, Indian Valley, then, whatever the time is, whether you're 25 years old or whether you're 95 years old, no matter the circumstance that brings you to your earthly demise, your earthly end, afterwards, listen, you will face judgment. The Bible is very clear on that. And you will face eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Listen, you will face judgment. You will face eternity, and may none of us face that judgment and eternity apart from Christ. Amen? May none of us face our end, our sure end. And it's coming. You're going to get something. May none of us face it outside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being, as the Apostle Paul says, being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, says the Apostle Paul, derived from the law. These are the good things I do, so God's got to take me in. He says, no. May no person approach God like that, but may we approach God like this on the basis of faith in Christ, for the righteousness of God comes by faith in Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. So listen, no matter how you go, no matter how you go, whether in peacefully in your sleep or violently at the hands of a mob, may we all be partaker of eternity through Christ. Through Christ. Like, by the way, those mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. And I want to close with this image here, Revelation chapter 7. People in the tribulation, by the way, the great tribulation. It says here, right, the Apostle John, if you remember, this is verses 14 and 15, the Apostle John sees a heavenly vision. He sees people dressed in white, people dressed in white. And somebody says to John, they say, who are these people? Who are these people? And that's where John picks up this verse here. John says, I said to him, my Lord, you know, I'm clueless. I don't know, John's saying. You know. And he said to me, listen, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Now realize they've lost their lives. They've been martyred. They have died. And look at the rest here. The rest of the verse says, and they, right, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have repented and they have turned to Christ. At some point while they yet lived, they turned to Christ for forgiveness. They have found a righteousness not their own, given to them by faith in the Lamb who washes them with his sacrificial blood. They have become sons and daughters of the living God, reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen to the joy they get in eternity. Look at what it says about these folks who have come through the Lamb, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle, his shelter, his protection, his glory over them. Verses 16 and 17. And they will hunger no longer. Maybe they suffered on earth, but not anymore. Okay? They will suffer no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb. That's Jesus, right? For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And oh, church, oh, the ineffable, forever and ever bliss of those who belong to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the bliss of those people. We focus, I know I focus, too much on the little things that befuddle us in life, that rock our world. And we get all kinds of upset, and does God love me, and we hate each other, whatever. And look at what's coming. Look at what's coming. And we are to function in this God who has great things reserved for his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul, by the way, could say to all believers, even if you're not in the Great Tribulation, to all believers, the Apostle Paul said this, that he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, which shall be revealed to us, Romans 8, 18, to us in Christ, to us in Christ. All these little things that befuddle us are not comparable to the glory which shall be revealed, which says something about how we're supposed to go through it. how we're supposed to go through these tough times now. And not coming unglued, not living as if, you know, we're people without hope, without God, because we have a wonderful God. So no matter how you go, I'm talking about, because you will go. You're going to go. No matter how you go, may you be found as one trusting in Christ. And may that trust in Christ be evident in your life, because that's like the proof of it, our trust in Christ. It manifests in like a real desire, because the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and little by little he starts to clean you up, and it manifests. Your faith in Christ will manifest in a real desire to love and honor and please and follow this God. We have a great hope, church, a great hope. So let's not fear. This isn't put here so we'll go, it's so we'll look to God and we'll trust him. Even now through our tough times. And then, let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here, and something's hard to be understood. But I pray that Christ would captivate each one's heart. I pray that each one in this room would know his power and the power of his resurrection experientially. In new life now, and a total new body and everything else yet to come. I pray that you would set our affections on this one, Jesus. That you would set our trust in your Son and in his Father and ours. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to love one another, because the world may come apart and fake believers will fall by the wayside in tough times. That's what it's saying. And I pray, O Lord, that we might not be of that number. Not in our tough times we go through, nor major tough times should we partake of it. May we cling to Christ. May he be preeminent. May he be glorified, whether in our lives or in our deaths. I pray in Jesus' name.